gathering us together to learn from you and to worship you. And Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit's presence and help with us this day as we seek your face. And Father, we do pray, as we have sung, that you would have your way with us, that as you bring to our minds and to our hearts the doctrines of your word, that you would cause us to yield before them and to seek that path which leads to true happiness. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this is, by my count, parenting class number 4. And today, we're going to finish up the class from last time that I entitled Every Child's Need. And I'm going to start with something of a more extensive review of what we covered last time, just to get us on the same page before we move forward. So last time we discussed the fact that many of us, as parents of young children, as prospective parents, as parents of older children, as adults who have friends who are parents, you get the picture. We all can learn from these principles that we're bringing out here. We learn that we as parents forget in practice the basic biblical doctrine that our children are born into our homes as sinners. They have rebellious natures. And because we forget, we fall easily into the trap of thinking that we have the power to guide them, to parent them, to all the way to being faithful Christian adults. And we don't have that power. We need to remember that. And as a result, we often fail to start to lovingly and persistently mold and guide their wills while they are very young. And we discuss some reasons for that. And I'm just going to summarize the reasons here. I'm not going to go in depth, really, into any of them, but I'll remind you. First was, we are averse to initiate conflict with these little ones because they don't understand. And we discussed how it looks to confront and to seek to shape the wills of our very young children. And I think I used the example of a baby resisting, quote-unquote, during a diaper change. I think that's happened to many of us. And we can easily just overlook it. But that's the first movings of the child's will toward the parent, saying, no, 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 not what you want, but what I want. And we can tend to shy away from that conflict because we think they don't know any better. I could just as easily use the example of disciplining your toddler about touching things she shouldn't, or running where he's not allowed. We can reason with ourselves that those are silly rules, and that in this case, our child isn't really doing anything to harm anything, so it's okay. And we couple that kind of reasoning with my second reason that we neglect to start this process early. We couple that with the fact that our children are cute. I said that last time we talked about Gerber babies and all of that, and I embarrassed my sons, and we won't go there again. But because of that, because we have natural affection for our kids, we can very easily be lax in disciplining them when they're young. And that's exactly what our adversary wants. He wants to strengthen your child's depraved nature while he's in these early months. And I was trying to think of some examples of this, or really what the root issue is. We, all of us, have had, quote-unquote, battles or potential for battles with our very young children over things like whether they should or shouldn't walk on the chairs in the sanctuary here. or whether they should or shouldn't carry food out of the fellowship hall. For that matter, if any of us should carry food out of the fellowship hall, right? Because we have signs in the fellowship hall placed there by our deacons reminding us that this is the place for food and the sanctuary is not the place for food. But we can have those battles or potential battles with our young people, very young people. And the root of the conflict is not whether or not that rule makes sense for them in that situation. The root of the conflict is your child saying, in essence, I'm not going to obey that rule. I want to do what I want to do. And it's the presence of the rule that they're rebelling against, not its sensibleness. And we as parents can fall into the same trap where we reason in our own minds about what makes sense to us. Well, that rule about walking in the chairs is for children with muddy shoes, and my children's shoes aren't muddy, so it's okay. That rule about food, that's for people who are sloppy with their food, or for people that have messy food. They shouldn't eat that in the sanctuary, but I'm just having these chips and I won't drop any of them. That's okay. And we reason that way, and in doing that, we strengthen the rebellious will of our children by allowing them to do what it is they want to do instead of confronting that will while they're very young and while they tend to believe us and, in a sense, worship us, and telling them, no, that is not what we're going to do. That is a will from outside of yourself telling you can't do that. And that's a good thing. It doesn't have to be mean. It doesn't have to be harsh. But it can be firm. Lately, I've been clearing some parts of my woods at my house. I've been pushing back the force of nature that tends to encroach upon the yard. And I wanted to get that done before spring really hit, so it's pretty much past now. And I can tell you, the small, young undergrowth is really easy to clear. It's pretty simple. I have gloves on. I can just pull it right out of the ground and be done with it. But the woody plants and even trees that have grown up where I don't want them to be take a lot more effort. And it's that way with our children. It's comparatively easy to deal with them, to shape their wills when they are young, before their rebellion has had a chance to grow and become stronger, become fully established in their hearts, or more fully established. Training our children's will is like clearing my woods. It'll never be easier than when they're young. So if you're a new parent or a prospective parent, just believe me about that. And if you're an older parent, you're nodding your head going, yeah, that's right. And it's right. There's plenty of us here that can attest to this. So then we talked about the fact that not only do we not want to have conflict with our cute kids, but it's really hard work. It requires persistence all the time, every day, 24/7. It never goes away. And we looked at Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9. We won't look at that again, but we see there the continuous demand placed on us to instruct our children diligently through word and example during both formal times and informal times. There's never a time when it's a bad time to teach your children something about their wills and about their need to conform that will to something outside of themselves. And then lastly, we talked about the fact that we don't really believe in hell. And someone pointed out to me the flip side, but the other side of that coin is we don't really believe we're living before the face of God. And that's true. That really gets at the root of it. So what we're really trying to get a handle on is what stops us from urgently and vigorously battling this depravity that's in our children from birth. We don't like conflict. We don't like hard work. And at the end of the day, we don't really believe it's as bad as it is. And to all of this, that if we are thinking rightly, we realize we can't do anything about the root of their problem. If we're thinking rightly, because we can't change their hearts. And it's a recipe for lethargy, laziness in parenting. And that's what the devil wants. He wants us to be lazy, especially when our children are young. When in reality, as Christian parents, we have access to the Almighty God of heaven and earth who can change our children's hearts. And we can and should faithfully represent him in the battle, a battle he has promised to empower us for our good, for our children's good, and for his glory. Now you can say to me, that's crazy. It is crazy to enjoin this battle over which I have no real power, which I've just refuted. But consider by illustration, farmers. Farmers act as ambassadors in producing their crops. They fertilize, they prepare the ground, they put on weed killer, or they actually physically remove weeds, etc. It goes on and on. The work of a farmer is hard work, and it never seems to be done. And everything he does, he is dependent upon God, whether he realizes it or not, on God causing the plants to grow and produce fruit. And if God doesn't do that, all of his efforts are in vain. But God does typically do that. And Christian parents who will be faithful about tilling the ground and applying fertilizer and removing weeds will have their efforts rewarded by a faithful God. All right, so then we moved on to consider methods that we all use or we see used to meet our children's need. First, we considered a couple of methods that fail to recognize our children's true state. The first one is self-esteem parenting. And that's really where we just want to get our children to recognize the good in themselves and bring it out. That's the world's philosophy. The problem is it doesn't recognize the state of our children at birth as depraved. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this approach says, did God really say that? It sounds a lot like that. Did God really say? And it says, our children are good, or at worst, neutral, and we just need to build them up. This approach feels good. It can feel good to us because it prevents much of the unpleasantness of conflicting with their native will. Of course, the problem is that we end up strengthening that in them, which is opposed to God, and end up making little gods of them. This is the opposite of teaching them self-control, which will lead them to see their need of a Savior. There are two philosophies here, basically. There's self-esteem philosophy, which is rooted in the humanistic mantra of man the measure. The measure of goodness, the measure of anything that humankind produces is ultimately me. I decide whether something is good or bad, right or wrong, wise or unwise. It's the mantra of the Renaissance. Man the measure. Then there's the mantra of Christianity, which is the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And self-control is control of your behavior to a standard that is not in yourself. It's in God's word, God's law. So something outside of yourself is the measure. And that's the root problem with self-esteem parenting. It's using humans, it's using ourselves to measure the rightness of a thing, when in reality, we all know as Christians that we need to use God's word as a measure of the rightness of a thing. Okay, so the next philosophy that we talked about was behaviorism. And this is where we make external behavior the goal of our parenting rather than the result of our parenting. The problem is our children's behavior flows from the heart, and the heart is bad. We are in this approach, we are literally trying to clean a muddy spring with a filter. So there's a spring coming up out of the ground of water, but it's all muddy. It's muddy at the outlet. And we put a filter on the end of it and try to clean it out so that the water coming after the filter is clean. And that works for a while, and we think we're successful. And then the filter gets plugged or ripped or whatever the case may be, and muddy water comes after the filter. Because you haven't addressed the root. The spring is muddy. And you have to address that. If we don't address our children's heart, we're simply producing Pavlov's dog at best. What do I mean by that? I have to tell a story about my dog. Our dog is well trained. Well, no, it's not. But a well-trained dog will exhibit amazing self-control in the presence of its master. My dog is not particularly well-trained, but it's had some training. And he reminds me of this whenever I take him for a walk. As we walk by yards with other dogs, he's been trained not to run off and interact with them. He's been trained to stay with me and walk. And he is generally, externally, very good. I say that sincerely. But he looks at the yards where the dogs are, even if they aren't out at that time. He kind of looks over and wonders, are they coming out? Sometimes he quietly whines, revealing his inner yearning to play with these other dogs. And you know what he does when he can't feel my firm hold on his leash? He runs off with abandon. Right? And if I'm holding the leash and not exerting some tension on it, he runs off with abandon and takes me with him. He forgets that I'm holding on to him because I haven't given him a little bit of pressure to let him know. And so it is with our children trained to behave themselves in our presence or under our influence. If we've never dealt with their hearts, they still have the same desires in them that they were born with, and they will seek to please themselves when they have opportunity, when they are out from under control of mom and dad. It's just like the children of Israel after Joshua's death. What did they do? They each did what was right in their own eyes. Or Joash, King Joash, the whole time Jehoiada was alive, the priest, he was pursuing righteousness, apparently. As soon as Jehoiada died, Joash went far afield. The same way with our kids. Now that brings us to where we left off last time. So that was a little bit longer review than I would normally do, but I thought I should do that because I got some feedback that I maybe rushed through that last time and I needed to review it again. So there it is. So the last system we want to talk about, which we didn't talk about last time except just mentioning it, is isolationism. And that seeks to keep our children in a protective shell so as not to be influenced by the negative attitudes and behaviors of the world. So it's not putting a filter on the spring. It's saying, I've got this spring and I don't want to mix it with the springs of the world because those springs are dirty. But my spring is dirty too. I just won't face it. So I won't mix these two streams, but they're both muddy. Many parents believe their children need to be shielded from evil and the corrupting influence of the world. And I would not wholeheartedly refute that. But because of that, they restrict them from TV, movies, reading certain types of books, and today from the internet and the whole online world. And there's good reason to shield our kids from this, certainly at certain stages of their lives with certain restrictions. Good reason for that. It's sheer foolishness to simply expose them to any and all that our culture has to offer in the way of entertainment and even education. A wise parent will insulate their children from those things, but isolation is not their goal. Their goal is to teach their children to deal responsibly and righteously with the realities of the world in which they're going to have to live as adults. And you don't teach them by preventing them from knowing about these things that they're going to have to deal with. Naivety is not the trait we are seeking to cultivate in our children. Naivety is lack of knowledge. It's how children are born. It's how I was born. Lack of knowledge. The Proverbs teach this same thing about naivety. We don't want our children to be naive. Proverbs 1:32, "For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them." Proverbs 7:7, "And I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding." Proverbs 14:15, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps." Now, all those verses, and I could quote many more, I just chose three, but they're all quoted from the New King James. That's the translation we use here. It is helpful to realize that in the New American Standard, the word translated simple in the New King James is naive in the New American Standard. And I tell you that just to say that the Hebrew is communicating the concept of one who doesn't have knowledge, doesn't know about things, whatever the thing being addressed is. And there is a difference between being naive and being innocent, which the scriptures hold out as virtuous. There's a large difference between seeking to ensure that our children are unaware of evil and temptations in the world and ensuring they don't have experience with evil and temptations in the world. First-hand experience. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 16:19, "I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." There, in the context, he is saying, "I don't want you to know about evil because you personally have experienced it. I don't want you to know about adultery because you've been an adulterer. I don't want you to know about stealing because you have stolen things. I want you to be innocent concerning evil." But that's not the same as being unaware of evil. He's not saying, I don't want you to know about evil. Paul wants the people of Rome to know about evil so they can avoid it and not be taken in by it. There's a big difference between those two approaches. Parents who practice isolationism are raising naive children who will be ill-prepared to deal with the temptations that will confront them. We must not isolate our children completely from the knowledge of sin and the temptations they are likely to face. I would strengthen that statement. I would say not that we must not isolate them completely. We must make them aware of these things. If we don't, I would argue we are abusing our children by hiding from them the things that are going to confront them when they are living in the world And it is much better while they are under your roofs to have them know about these things and learn to deal with them and interact with mom and dad in conversation about them before going out on their own and having to face them. Dads and moms, especially dads in this case, you need to be having an ongoing and appropriately explicit discussion with your sons, similar to what is modeled in Proverbs 7 about the crafty harlot. You need to, because she's out there. Your sons are going to face that. You need to wisely point out the ways of some women in this world, where they are seeking to lead your sons, how they will make them feel, and what should be their response to such invitations. Having that discussion is not having them experience the sin that you're talking about. It's preparing them to face it righteously. Moms and dads, especially moms, but dads should certainly participate in this as well. You need to be talking to your daughters about the dangers of idle talk or careless dress from the Proverbs. It's right there explicitly in the Proverbs, because those are things that they are certain to face in the world, and they need to have thought about them before they are faced with the pressures and decisions which the world demands. It is pressure. Peer pressure is real for our children. And we need to talk about it with them ahead of them facing it instead of after they've faced it and they've responded to it. Because they'll be better prepared to respond righteously to peer pressure, whether it be to gossip or to tear another one down or to dress a certain way or whatever the case may be. They'll be better prepared to deal with that if they've talked with mom and dad about it calmly and rationally ahead of time instead of after they have run into that situation and been pressured by the world to think and act a certain way. Solomon gives us this model in Proverbs, this ongoing discussion. We need to apply that model to a range of topics in raising our children and not simply seek to keep them from knowing about these things. These things are in our Bibles, and they're all over the world. We need to educate our children. The biggest problem with this system is that it ignores the fact that our children are born with bad hearts, and that is where their greatest temptations to sin will come from. That's the dirt in their spring, the mud in their spring. So now that brings us to the right answer. What our children need is regeneration. That's what they need. A change of heart, one that can only be wrought by God, not by you as a parent. Feeding our children self-esteem won't work. Making their external behavior our objective will produce Pharisees. Feels good for a time, but it feels really bad later. Isolating them from the world is only crippling them to be able to deal with life in the world. Our overall focus in parenting them has to be to address their hearts. So let me start by painting a couple of scenarios. First, your toddler. We talked last time briefly about counting to get them to behave. You know how it goes. You issue a command, don't do this, don't touch that, do this, please clean up your room, whatever the case may be. You issue a command, and you count until the child obeys under the threat of punishment. But inevitably, you've reached the limit. Whatever limit you set, whether it's 3 or 5 or 10, you reach the limit, and no punishment has come too often. Your child is learning to ignore your counting. and you are becoming angrier and more hopeless feeling about getting them to obey you? What about your teenage son or daughter? Perhaps they've been outwardly compliant with most of your rules, not giving you much problem. But lately you've seen them spending more and more time on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever the new social media platform is. Slowly you are seeing a metamorphosis in them as they are deprioritizing their faith in favor of activities with friends or keeping up with the latest trends or conversations that are occurring online. You are talking to them about your concerns, but you are at a loss about how to control this downward slide via rules and structure. You're trying to impose more rules and more structure on your child to get them to return to their first love, to return to the faith you saw them demonstrating before. But it's not working. What's the common theme that spans the ages of the children in these two scenarios? It's putting our trust in the law to change our children. It's reasoning, if I make the law clear enough, they will follow it. I just have to make it clear enough. Now, it seems obvious as I sat and thought about this, but if I reflect honestly on my own parenting, I see how I have slipped in and out of this trust in the law to change my kids over the years. It's subtle, but it makes all the difference. You see, the thing that we assign the power of change to in our own minds and our own hearts, the thing that we assign the power of change to will fundamentally affect the way we parent our children at every stage of their lives, from birth till they passed when they leave our home. If we trust in the law, we're going to parent one way, and if we trust in God's grace, we're going to parent another way. And there'll be fundamentally different ways of parenting. We have to choose to trust in God's grace, because it's the only thing that can change the hearts of our children, and that's the root of their problem. So what's the use of the law? We could ask that, just like Paul asked that in Romans 7. He said, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Our children are born into this world without knowledge of right and wrong. I talked about that a few minutes ago. We don't have knowledge when we're born. The law certainly supplies, I said in my notes here, wisdom to our children about what God says is right and wrong. It supplies that kind of wisdom. The law does. It tells them, God said this is right and this is wrong. It's not up to you to decide that. Without it, none of us would have any real clue how to think, speak, or behave. We need the law to help us to not be naive, to not have the information that we need from outside of ourselves for how we ought to govern ourselves. The law is a tutor for our children and for us, just as Paul wrote to the Galatians, to show us our need of rescue and to guide our children in what is right and wrong, not according to themselves, but according to God. This, of course, protects us all from behavior that would be self-destructive in the law's absence. The law is a blessing. It's a significant blessing. I am not decrying the law and throwing it out in saying these things. I'm saying what's good about it. And Paul did the same thing. He said the law is good. But the law cannot save our children from themselves. It cannot change their hearts. Hear that. I speak to myself. Hear that. The law cannot change your child's heart. Don't trust it to do that. Think about it. If it could, Jesus would not have had to come. Because Jesus is the means by which our children's hearts are changed and by which our hearts are changed. Not the law. It's very good at showing our children that they sin, but it has no power to deliver them from sin, neither its penalty or its power over them. This is why, as parents, we must be careful not to ask the law to do what it cannot, by seeking to parent our children only according to the law. We mustn't think we've done our jobs when we've hemmed in our children's external behavior via a complex of rules, even rules rooted in Scripture. We mustn't think we've been faithful when we've kept our children from being exposed to certain evils in this world until they leave our homes. We've got to do more than that. And it involves not more tasks, but a different objective. And that's the objective we've got to keep in our minds. And the objective is to parent our children with a primary focus on exposing them time and time and time again to the grace of God that can change their hearts. We've got to realize it every day in the trenches of parenting. And those of you who are parents here now know what I mean about the trenches of parenting. It's day-to-day, hand-to-hand combat. It isn't one or two big events a week. I got to get ready for the next one. No, it's the next one is the next minute, and the minute after that, and the minute after that, and someone's waiting for you, actually. Right? That's the trenches of parenting. So now I'm talking to us as parents about ourselves and our hearts. We love to sing and hear about God's amazing grace on the Lord's Day, today. We love it. I love it. But how many of us go home and in practice forget about that grace as we parent our children in the trenches of everyday life, when it's so easy just to bark out a law, to bark out a rule, adhere to my standard? It's dangerously easy to do that, I know from personal experience. And it's dangerous for our children who have sin in their heart. Sin that causes them to buck your authority, to fight with their siblings, to be attracted to things that will destroy them, and to act as if they believe they are the center of the world. It's a mess, and the law is powerless to clean it up. Our objective as parents is to do more than teach our children the law and enforce it. It is to teach our children about God's grace day by day by day by day, situation by situation, in the trenches of parenting. Remember to go way beyond the law and teach your children about the grace of God which is available to them, so that they see there's hope amidst all of their law-breaking. And that objective has to start with us as parents. The parents have to remember that we need grace every bit as much as our children need grace. Okay, so I have an illustration in my notes. I'm not sure how great it is, but I'm going to go ahead with it. Many of you know that a couple of summers ago, my family made a big trip to San Diego as our last family vacation before Sam started out on his own. We didn't know where Sam would live. He's back here now, but we didn't know where he was going to live. We didn't know how often we'd see him. We didn't know if he'd ever be with us on vacation again. So we had this big hurrah, last family vacation. We went to San Diego. We were gone for about 10 days. We were in San Diego for a week. It was great. I, uncharacteristically, I might add, and my children would laugh at this if they weren't afraid to, I had determined and articulated not to allow expense to be an issue on this trip. It's the last vacation with all of us together. No holds barred. We flew to Phoenix, where we saw Donna's sister and spent a couple days and had a great time there. We took the fascinating drive to San Diego from Phoenix, which was a part of the country that none of us had ever been in. It was interesting. And we arrived at our apartment with a view of the Pacific Ocean in San Diego without incident. It was going great. And really, overall, I'll jump ahead to the end. It went great overall. But for me, there was some struggle. The next day, we visited Balboa Park, and we purchased, at significant expense, I might add, tickets for the whole family for the week we'd be there. So the whole family had tickets for access to various attractions in Balboa Park, which is a big park in San Diego that has, it includes the San Diego Zoo, but it has lots of other attractions, museums and outside things to do, and just all kinds of exhibits and things to see. We could be busy there for a week. It'd be worth the investment. My old nature started to come out. We'd spent a lot for this, these tickets to Balboa Park. We were going to get our money's worth. Now see, Sam's laughing especially hard because that's a well-known phrase coming out of my mouth. We're going to get our money's worth, I said as I drove on my flat tire to church this morning, wondering if my car was breaking down. It may be. I don't know how much my wife and children sensed this determination eating at me, but I'm sure it was perceivable. It became something I had to deal with all during the week. And you know what my struggle with ungraciousness meant? It meant when my family wanted to do something else other than go to Balboa Park, which we paid for, that I had to swallow, say, yeah, we should do that. That's a good idea. It meant that when they wanted to just hang out at the beach or just read or do whatever, not at Balboa Park, that I had to accept it. It was a battle within me. Why was it a battle within me? Because of my old nature. And because of it, I was less able to live graciously with my family during that week. Now, we had a great time overall. It was really good. But for me, part of it was that battle. And there were other expenses that came after that that I won't go into that were just about as bad. They just came later in the week, so I didn't have to live so long with them. The reason I was battling with that, the reason that had a spoiling effect on the week for me, is because it was all about me. And we do that as parents. We make our children obey our rules and our laws that aren't even based in God's word, because they're really about what's convenient for us, what makes us comfortable, what makes our lives better. Because that's what children are for, right? No, it's not. It's not about our comfort. It's not about our convenience. It's about what God wants to do for them and what He wants from them. And we have to remember that. I have to remember that. This was only 2 years ago. It's not like I'm telling you a story from way back in my past when I was a sinner. Because I'm a sinner now. I need grace, just like my children need grace. And I need to realize that so I can show it to my children, so I can be thankful for it, and so that thankfulness can overflow into living instruction for my children. By that I mean not verbal instruction, life instruction. Our goal as ambassadors is to be used of God to lead our children to see the truth about themselves and to flee to the one, only one who can make their hearts right. So we've got to preach the gospel to our children. I put preach in quotes there. It isn't about standing up here and preaching to them. It's about living before them. It's about instructing them. It's about formal times and informal times. Only the gospel tells them about the source of power by which they can be enabled to live according to God's will. And it can't stop at Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because that leaves us hopeless. It can't even stop at the first half of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. True. But it doesn't stop there. We've got to get to Romans 3:26. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Even Jude 24 and 25, a couple of my favorite verses. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. We could go on and on and on. You know why? Because the whole Bible points to this. It points to God's grace through Jesus Christ. Every passage, you can work out a way that it points back to Christ. Some are easier than others. But the whole Bible preaches about Jesus. We can't exhaust it in a single Sunday school lesson, or in a single series of Sunday school lessons, or even in a lifetime. But you can make a significant dent in it by teaching your children for 18 years or so, and maybe even beyond that, if the Lord is gracious enough to allow you to have influence in their lives after that. You can do it through family worship. There are endless opportunities, right? You have family worship. You have when you're out hiking or recreating together. You have playing sports. That gives lots of opportunities to talk about the gospel. School projects. If they have issues with friends, when they have issues with hormones, these are all gospel opportunities for us. When they have struggles in their jobs, every single one of these leads to conversation. Not just one conversation, but a dialogue going on between you and your child. And it's a gospel opportunity. It's a chance to show the power of God's grace in your life and in their lives. If they will come to see more than just a set of rules they have to follow. So what you've really got to do is seek to preach to them by your example, mom and dad, aunt and uncle, adult friend of a family. You've got to preach to them by your example. When you're talking to your toddler about why they've been spanked for disobeying mommy and daddy, you can tell them that mommy and daddy have to obey God. And that they struggle with that in the same way. When you're disciplining your 12-year-old for lashing out his younger brother, you can explain how you have struggled with lashing out at your selfish coworker and have had to seek forgiveness and strength from God. Perhaps most powerfully, when you have sinned against your teenager with a torrent of angry, demeaning words, you can seek forgiveness from them and lead them in prayer to God for forgiveness for yourself and for their attitude and or their action that led you to sin. Didn't make you sin, but led you to sin. And I could go on and on here. It's endless. Childhood, adolescence, and young adulthood are chock full of opportunities to teach and demonstrate to our children about God's grace shown in the gospel. The question is not, will I get opportunity to teach these vital lessons to my children? The question is, will I lay hold of the many, many opportunities that God gives me in the normal course of affairs during the trenches of parenting your children from infancy to past 18? So what do our children most need? They need parents who are fully dependent on God's amazing grace, because they need to be pointed to His powerful grace, which is the only means by which they can be saved and enabled to walk wisely in this world. We have a couple of minutes, so I will ask if there are any comments or questions or disagreements, refutations. Anybody? Okay. Well, let's pray. Our good and gracious God, we are brought to thank You again for the clarity of Your Word and for how it guides us in this humanly impossible task of parenting our children. We thank You that You give us strength and You give us wisdom, and we know where to go to find both. Father, do not allow us to reject the law as evil, but to embrace it as good, as is taught in Your Word, good for teaching our kids what You require, and good for teaching our helplessness to save ourselves apart from Your grace to obey from a heart that loves You. Cause all of us as parents and adults to better grasp the reality of Your grace, that we would faithfully, relentlessly teach it to our children day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, Father, and that You would see fit to call them to Yourself. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.